If you would turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." Oh, what wonderful words of eternal life we read in this blessed verse of Scripture. Notice first who it is that's speaking. "But now thus saith the Lord," the Scripture says. Now it's my prayer this morning that we will hear a word from Him. As I told you last week, to hear from anyone else will profit us nothing. He not only identifies himself as the one who speaks, but he identifies himself as the only true and living God. He says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee." Who but God can create? He created us. He's the one that formed us, redeemed us, called us by our name, claiming that we are His. That's what he says. "I, the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." We belong to him. Now that's God. That's God. That's the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is our creator. He's our maker. He's our redeemer who called us by our name in sovereign grace. He is our consoler, for he says, "Fear not." Regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your trial, regardless of how bleak and dark things may seem, God Almighty says, "Fear not. I'm with you. I'm with you." If he's with me, why should I fear? The psalmist said, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Next time that you're feeling overwhelmed and you feel as though the world has stacked itself against you, you think of that verse, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now, what did we ever do to deserve this great, good, and gracious God who loves us with an everlasting love? Well, I know you know the answer. And that answer is simply nothing. We didn't do anything. But if you'll scan down to verse 22 here in chapter 43, we read, "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel." The nation of Israel was God's chosen people. But we must always, always keep in mind that they represent the elect of God out of all nations. When the Word of God speaks of Israel and Jacob, especially in these verses, he's referring to his elect, his people. So with that said, there is no believing sinner who can claim that their redemption was the cause of their calling upon God. "Thou hast not called upon me." You see, for by nature, we would not have this God to rule over us, for we're weary of him. Now, that word weary means simply tired of, fed up, bored by, and with. And that pretty well explains our feelings towards God, naturally speaking, until he made us to differ. Our redemption is caused by his creating and forming Christ in us. Calling us by our name. That's personal. Calling us by our name that we might know his grace was intended for us by his effectual call to us. Just as he called Lazarus from the grave, "Lazarus, come forth." He didn't say, "Hey, you in that tomb, you come on out." He said, "Lazarus," he called him by name. And he called you and I by our name from the grave. Dead in trespasses and sin, the scripture said. David, come forth. Tyler, come forth. Matt, come forth. God's call is always effectual. It's always effectual. God declares from his sovereign throne that it is he that has redeemed us. How plain and direct are his words in this verse, "I have redeemed thee"? Is there any question about who our redemption comes from? Again, the simplicity of Scripture. "I have redeemed thee. Who has? I have, the God of heaven and earth. Now, he doesn't say, I'm going to redeem you based on this or that. He doesn't say, I might redeem you if you act right. No, no, no. We would never be redeemed if our redemption was conditional. God's love for us is unconditional. I have redeemed thee. No wonder the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, it's not conditional. It's not based upon any good thing that you've done. You know why? You haven't done anything good. There's none that doeth good, God says. There's none that seeketh after God. You've all gone astray. So, thank God, his love and salvation is unconditional. To think that we did anything, now, honestly, to merit, earn, and deserve his eternal affection is absolutely to rebel against his own claims. When God redeems his chosen people, they are made to know who it was that redeemed. That word means purchased. They're made to know who purchased them, and we know by his sovereign mercy and grace that we were bought with a great price. That great price was the precious blood of his beloved Son, who upon Calvary gave himself a ransom for his people. Now, Mr. Spurgeon said concerning this great truth, I really like this. He said that he'd rather give up his eyes than to give up that thought. He said he'd rather give up his hands and his arms and all of his senses, seeing, hearing, smelling, touching, and tasting, than give up that inward confidence of pure delight that God has redeemed us, unconditionally redeemed us. And I thought about that for a while, and I added to these words, what good would my eyes be if I could not see him? What good would they be? What good would my hearing be if I could not hear the precious and glorious gospel? What would my sense of smell be if I could not smell the sweet-smelling savor, the fragrance of the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon? What advantage would be my sense of touch if I could not touch the scars in his hand and his feet and his side, or be eternally healed from my great issue of blood called sin by touching the hem of his garment? What good would it do me? No eternal good, no spiritual good. None of my God-given senses would mean a thing if they were not used concerning him, spiritually speaking. And yet there's nothing more assuring and comforting to saved sinners than the blessed truth that the Lord says to us, I have, not I'm going to, I have redeemed thee. Christ was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. There are still some sheep, as I said a moment ago, that have not yet come into the fold. But they're going to come because they're sheep. God don't take goats and make them sheep. They're already sheep. They've just got to be brought into the fold. Now look at verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. And through the rivers thou shalt not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. But again our Lord reminds us in verse 22 that we've been weary of him. We've been weary of him. God is with his people wherever they are. May we never forget that. Wherever we go, our God is with us. Wherever we are, he will not leave us or forsake us. He'll go right through the waters with us. I think about the people of Israel who had been delivered out of Egyptian bondage. Here come the Egyptian chariots. Pharaoh was mad. Man, I'm telling you, he had a change of heart again, and he said, I'm going to destroy every last one of them. He chased them to kill them. This was a serious matter. God was with them, and they passed on dry ground through the Red Sea. When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. When God's chosen nation crossed Jordan to go into Canaan, we studied this on Wednesday nights for several weeks. It was flood season. It was the time of year that all the snow melted in the mountains and came down and flooded the River Jordan. And yet they crossed into God's land of promise. You know why? But he said, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. Oh, what comfort there is in knowing the God of our salvation. And God also keeps close. He keeps very close to His people in dangerous places, fatal places. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. 2 or 3 weeks ago, we looked at that passage in Daniel 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about the fiery furnace. The furnace was turned up 7 times hotter, so hot that the men that went to throw them in the fiery furnace were killed because of the heat. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked in the furnace to look at the 3 Hebrew children, he saw 4. He saw 4. And he said, well, didn't we throw 3 men in there? Weren't they chained? He said, I see them walking around in the fire. And there's 4 of them. And the form of one is like the Son of God. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You know why? Because He's with us. He was with them, wasn't He? They came out of that fire, and that's the amazing thing. Not a hair on their head was singed. And there was not even a smell of smoke or fire that had passed on them. I am with thee. I am with thee. Oh, may I get it in my heart that God is always with me. Always. Our faithful God always keeps close to His people. And isn't it not just wonderful how close Christ has been to His church? Why, He calls His church His bride, His beloved. But why should it surprise us? That's what I don't understand. Why should it surprise us? Did He not promise His elect that He would not ever leave them or forsake them? So again, I ask, was His promise conditional? Was it based upon something that we did or must do? Any goodness in us? Absolutely not. Did He say, I will never leave you if you're faithful? That's not what He said. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Your faithfulness doesn't have a thing to do with it. I'm going to tell you, if that was the case, as some men say it is, He would have left us a long time ago. Did He say, I will never forsake you as long as you always do what's right? That's not what He said. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. His promise, if it contained any of these conditions, He would have left us a long time ago. He didn't say, I'll never leave you as long as you do what's right. I'll never forsake you as long as you're faithful. He just said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's unconditional love. He is faithful that promised. That's what the Scripture says. He is faithful that promised. And He promised that He would never leave us nor forsake us. Now, I don't mean to be redundant, but I do. Because I want us to get in our hearts that God is on our side. If Christ is our beloved. You see, dear friends, it's not your faithfulness. Oh, I wish people could get a hold of that. Now listen, if you're a child of God, you want to be faithful. You don't want to be faithful. You're going to hate your sin. You're going to despise your sin. You're going to wish it wasn't there. You're going to pray that God deliver you from your sin. You're going to pray that God make you faithful. But your faithfulness is not what keeps you. It's His faithfulness. It's His. Verse 3 tells us, for He is the Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel, our Savior. What does a Savior do? He saves. Now look at the last part of verse 3. He said, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. The beauty of the gospel is that God gave for us. God gave for us. Here we see God giving up many for the sake of His people. Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba, if you study history, they were great nations. But God did not choose the greatest city. What an extraordinary and amazing thing that the Lord should ever have loved us. We're nothing. We are nothing. And that is one of the first things that God reveals to His people. You're nothing. But God did not save many mighty men, learned men, men of rank, but He passed them by. Paul wrote in his first letter to the church at Corinth, he said, for you see your calling, brethren. He's talking to God's people. He said, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. That's me. That's what God's chosen, the foolish things. like me to confound the wise. God had chosen the weak things of the world. That's me. To confound the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. That's me. And things which are despised. Again, that's me. And that's you. God had chosen, yea, and things which are not. That's me. I'm nothing. Nothing. To bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh, nobody anywhere should glory in His presence. And then He says, but of Him, of Christ, but of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom. There's not many wise called. God made you wise unto salvation. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness. I am nothing but unrighteousness, but He's made me righteous. And sanctification and redemption is made unto us. God made it unto us. What a wonderful declaration. And who's that declaration from? It's from God Almighty. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. That's to say, I passed others by and chose you. God had but one son, only one. Yet He gave Him up that He might die for us. Through His death, you and I might live. There's no gift. Now listen to me. There's no gift equal or that can compare to that. For the Son of God was God. And in the death of Christ, it was God Himself who came to earth to accomplish our redemption. You want to know something of how horrific your sin is? It took God Himself, the death of God Himself, to redeem you. Salvation is most definitely of the Lord. And again, I remind you that we did absolutely nothing. However, there are many who believe that salvation is dependent on something in us or done by us. Men just refuse to bow to the fact that salvation's of the Lord. Well, you know, I made Jesus Lord. No, you didn't. He was Lord long before you come along. Well, I have decided to follow Jesus. No, you hadn't. If you follow Jesus, it's because He came to you just like He did Matthew at that gate of customs and said, follow me. And Matthew got up and left all his money and everything he had right there and followed Him. I was thinking here the other day about old Peter. You know, we know that Peter had a wife because his mother-in-law was sick with the fever. Can you imagine Peter going home to his wife and telling her, she said, you going to do what? You going to give up your fishing business and follow someone you just met? Best thing he ever did. But we see that it's not of us. Look down at verses 23 and 24. That's still the Lord talking now. He says, thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. You know what you've done? You know what you've contributed to this relationship? Thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Not even the smallest offering has been given to the Most High by those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. In our redemption, God has not demanded anything from us. He's not. He didn't cause us to serve with an offering or wearied us with an expensive gift such as incense. He hadn't demanded anything from us. Do you know why? We don't have anything to give. If God demanded something from you and I, and we have nothing to give, none would be saved. That's why salvation is free. Free. But free to us, but it costs God His only beloved Son. Oh, we're just poor beggars. Just poor beggars. Has God shown you that that's what you are? Just a poor beggar, nothing at all, and Jesus Christ is my all and in all. Okay, look back at verse 4. Look back at verse 4. He says, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. Me? And I have loved thee. You love me? Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Now this marvelous declaration from the God who chooses, calls, redeems, and justifies, and who will one day glorify wretched sinners as ourselves, the thought of this should overwhelm us. I know it overwhelms some of you. It overwhelms me. We are precious in His sight? Surely that must be a misprint. How can it be that I, the wretch that I am, one whose faith is weak at best, in my best state, I'm altogether vanity. How could I be precious in His sight? We don't have any worth or value in ourselves. We're no wise better than others. We're of the same mass and lump with all the other fallen race of Adam. You know what? We need to go to the potter's house to find the answer as to how we're precious in His sight. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 2. Now stay with me, I'm almost done. Our Lord speaks here to Jeremiah the prophet, and in verse 2 He says, in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, He says, "Arise and go down to the potter's house. And there I will cause thee to hear my words." If God's going to cause us to hear His words, we better go where He tells us to go. So friends, let's follow Jeremiah down to the potter's house. And just maybe if God is pleased, He'll cause us to hear His words. Look at verse 3. "Then I went down to the potter's house," His obedience to God's command, "and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels." Now, you know, you've seen in movies and these potters, they got this clay sitting on a wheel and they paddle their feet and that wheel turns and they shape and they form that clay into whatever it is they're making. He said, "I went down to the potter's house and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels." He was working that wheel and he was shaping that clay. And verse 4, "and the vessel that he made of clay," notice this, "was marred in the hand of the potter. As the potter worked with a lump of clay that he designed to form into a particular shape, it either proved too stiff or it had maybe had a stone in it or somewhere or another it came to be marred in his hand." This is the potter. This is a man who has done this more than once. He knows what he's doing. In other words, he was not pleased with it, so he made it into another shape. What he had originally and intentionally meant to make, something about it caused him to mar it, and he made it into another shape. It just would not serve the potter as a vessel of honor, something that he was proud of, that he would be glad to call the work of his hands. It would have to serve as a vessel of dishonor, just as it seemed good to the potter. And Jeremiah now, God said, "You go down there, and I want you to observe this." And Jeremiah looks carefully upon the potter's work. And God burns into his mind this great truth, which he must preach to the house of Israel. And God's servants still preach the same thing today. God has an incontestable authority and right with irresistible ability to form and fashion men, women, kingdoms, and nations as He pleases, so as to serve His own purpose. Look at verse 6. "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." God has a clearer title and dominion over us than the potter has over the clay. As the clay is in the potter's hand to be molded and shaped as he pleases, so are we in God's hands. Now, God has an incontestable, as I said, sovereignty over us, and He is in no way a debtor to us. Never has been. Why men try to make God a debtor to us? They cannot be reading the Scriptures. They cannot be reading God's Word. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. From beginning to end, Old Testament through the New Testament, God does as He pleases after the counsel of His own will. He works all things after the counsel of His own will and purpose. God is not accountable to us, and it would be just as absurd for us to dispute His sovereign right as it would be for that clay to quarrel with the potter. Can you imagine a clay looking up and saying, "Why did you make me this way?" Well, that's absurd. What's even more absurd is when man does the same thing. It's an easy thing for God to make use of us as He pleases and make changes with us as He pleases, because we can't resist Him. One turn of the hand, one turn of the wheel, and the Almighty alters the shape of the clay and chooses to make it either a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. If the potter's vessel be marred for one use, it shall serve another. You see, those that will not be monuments of mercy shall be monuments of wrath and justice. The Lord has made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:4. Paul said in Romans 9, he said, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" We've been to the potter's house. We've seen what's going on. Now quickly, back to our text in Isaiah 43, and I'll wrap this up. Verse 4, we read, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable." Me? Again, I've been honorable? Well, I think of what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 4. He said, "According as he hath chosen us in him." That's where my honor comes from. That's where my honor is, in him. "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before Him in love. Therefore, He gives men for thee and people for our life." Now, I pray that we see why we are precious in His sight. The Scriptures tell us that we're His workmanship. And then what He says? Created in Christ Jesus. Christ is precious in God's sight, and we are predestinated, predetermined by God alone to be conformed to the image of His Son. No wonder I'm precious in His sight. No wonder I'm honorable. I'm being conformed to the image of His beloved Son. Again, we're shut up to the grace and mercy of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. We're nothing but dishonorable. And we're made honorable in Christ by God's workmanship as a sovereign potter. He's a sovereign potter. Again, Ephesians 1:4, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him." How? In love. Those of you who love Christ, you trust the full payment, paid in full, the full payment of your sin debt to Him and Him alone, are loved of God just the same as God loves Him. Isn't that amazing? God didn't love His Son any more now than He loves you that are in His Son. God says in verse 4, "I have loved thee." Are there any degrees to God's love? God loves you. He loves you infinitely. He loves you eternally. He loves you perfectly, just as He loves His Son. God loves me. Man, I'll never get over that. In Christ, He infinitely and eternally loves all who love His darling Son. "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Now, the redeemed of the Lord cannot help to ask why. We just can't help to. Why would He love me? Why would He call me? Why would He choose me? Well, look at verse 7, and I'll finish. "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory." My glory. "I have formed him. Yea, I have made him for my glory." God receives all the glory. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. No wonder David wrote in Psalm 126, verse 3, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." Aren't you glad this morning that you're precious in His sight? That He's loved you with an everlasting love? That through the waters, through the fire, through all the dangers in life, "I am with thee. I will not leave thee nor forsake thee." And every promise of His is unconditional. It's not based upon anything that you do or don't do. It's just free. Free sovereign grace. Is that not what we believe? Free sovereign grace. Oh, may the Lord add His blessings to His word.